Be seated.
Yes. All right, I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4 on this wonderful Lord's Day. It's always an immense privilege to begin our services with the baptism, and today was no different. It's also a quick change artist act, and so here I am. I made it. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 4, though, this morning. We've been making our way through the book of 2 Timothy together, and it's been our privilege to do so. If you're just joining us, and if you've been with us all through the series, let me remind you that one of the major themes of 2 Timothy has been the faithfulness with which we should bring forward God's Word. In fact, in this book that now covers four chapters, there are 36 different references to God's Word or an aspect of God's Word in this letter. If you're in chapter 4, stay there, but you can also kind of look around with me. Let me give you some of them. In chapter 1, verse 8, for example, it says, "So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord." Chapter 1, verse 13, Paul will say to Timothy, "Hold fast the standard of sound words." In chapter 2, verse 2, he'll say, "Entrust what you have heard of me in the presence of many others as witnesses to faithful people who will be able also to teach others." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, talks about correctly handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, he describes that the Lord's servant, whoever that may be, has a qualification. And that qualification there in verse 24 is that he is apt to teach the word of God. Of course, you're familiar with chapter 3, verse 16. If you've been familiar at all with God's word, you know this verse where it says, "All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable." As Paul is soon to then be executed, you'll remember, Paul is in a prison cell there in the Maritime prison. He's awaiting his eventual execution. And his primary focus in this entire letter, which is his last words on earth, at least recorded in letter form, his primary focus is to exhort Timothy to be faithful, and to be faithful specifically to God's word. And that should be our goal as well, both for ourselves and for those who follow after us. And here Paul calls for Timothy in chapter 4, verse 2, to be faithful to God's word, whether it be convenient or not, whether it be in season or out of season. The passage before us then really answers this question. How should I, speaking of the one that's now preaching, or any preacher, preach God's word? And how can we faithfully discharge the ministry of proclamation of the word of God? Now, certainly the passage we're about to read has as its primary focus preachers and preaching. But I want to call everyone's attention to it, both in heart and mind, because this letter was intended, yes, to Timothy, but we've all benefited from it for years since. And this letter, while it was first addressed to Timothy, was certainly addressed to be read in the presence of all of the congregation. And so while the verses before us we're about to read are predominantly focusing their attention towards those who are in the ministry of preaching, it does not exclude anybody from its audience. And so we pick up our reading here in verse 1. "I charge thee therefore," Paul to Timothy, "before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also that love his appearing." It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who famously said to the students who were learning from his tutelage, "If God has called you to be his servant, why stoop to be a king?" You know, there is no higher calling than the calling to be used of God in a ministry. if you had 100 lives, that there could be no greater way to invest all 100 than in the investment of your life for whatever the Lord has called you to do. It was D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the greatest preacher of yesteryear in London, who said, "The work of preaching is the highest and greatest and most glorious calling anybody can be called to. What greater calling can there be for you than to be a mouthpiece for the Word of God?" As Paul writes, 2 Timothy, in the year 67 A.D., these are the last words that will come from the pen of the Apostle Paul. He will have, at this point, written 13 letters that will be included in the canon of Scripture. This is now the last chapter of the last letter that he will write. This is the last communication we will receive from Paul. Paul is about to be led out of the prison cell, where tradition tells us Paul will be beheaded. And as Paul writes this letter to Timothy in his solitary confinement, awaiting his eventual execution, he writes and says, "I have fought a good fight," we just read. "I have finished my course." Paul is fully aware that death is on the doorstep. And as he writes these words, which are preserved, inerrant, inspired, and infallible, so that they will be passed down from generation to generation through the Word of God, Paul knows that what he is writing is of utmost importance. They are to be laid at the feet of every man whom will ever pick up the Word of God. These are Paul's preaching priorities. Paul has a focus. This is what he wants Timothy to know. These are, as he even says in these letters, in these words that we just read, "I have fought a good fight." This is the end. This is all that Paul wants Timothy to know at the end of Paul's life. And for this very reason, the most urgent need in the church today, as it was in Timothy's day, is true preaching. Last words should be lasting words. This is no time for Paul to address secondary matters. This is no time for Paul to mince words. This is time for Paul to cut to the bottom line. As Paul is saying these words, the gospel baton is very literally being passed down from Paul to his young son in the faith, Timothy. And Timothy must not drop this baton. He must take it and he must run with it. And it is now this same charge has come down centuries later, being passed down the line from a long line of godly men to us today. This line has come down to us from the Reformation, for example. It has come down to us through the great Puritan age. It has come down to us through the Great Awakening. And on we can go. It has come down to us even in form of testimony before our baptism service today of those who accepted the Word of God as truth, repented of their sins, accepted Christ as their Savior, and now through picture are seeking to pass the baton on to others who are observing their outward testimony. This line has come down through centuries and has come down to us today. And as it comes down to us, it comes down to us in the form of a mouthpiece that God now proclaims is, in fact, exactly what God wants the church to occupy as its central and primary focus. Paul is saying to Timothy, and now to us, no church will rise higher than its pulpit. The higher the preaching of the Word of God, the higher the entire church is pulled up. As we look at these verses today, I realize that for many these are familiar verses. This is nothing new that I have to add here to them. But there is no doubt an important reminder then for those that it is familiar with. Preaching is primary. And if it is primary, then why do we spend so much time talking about it? Paul wants us to understand, first of all, the serious nature of this preaching priority. As Paul writes this charge, it could not be a more solemn or more serious charge to lay before Timothy. Paul begins by saying to Timothy, and by extension every preacher after Timothy, "I solemnly exhort you. I charge you, therefore." Now, these words that he uses are military words. They speak of a command being issued by the commanding officer as he speaks to those under his charge. You can liken it to Paul the general ordering Timothy the private to stand up,
Be at attention, be an alert, because everything after this that I'm about to tell you is the most important thing you are about to say. I charge you. This, Paul says, is a command from headquarters. And what is this command? Well, first of all, the accountability of this command, of this calling, speaks to this seriousness. The Apostle Paul is as serious as a heart attack, right? He adds and says, I solemnly exhort you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. It's as if God and the Lord Jesus are flanked on both sides of Paul. It's as if Paul says, as he comes straight, what he's about to say to Timothy comes straight from the mouth of God and the head of the church. When Paul says before God and Christ Jesus, he's actually likening it to an ancient courtroom terminology. Typically, court documents of that time would say something like this, in the presence of the honorable judge so-and-so, I now plead my case. And Paul is saying, in the presence of God and Jesus Christ. The verse is addressed to Timothy, bind his conscience then, and give him the strictest accountability there is imaginable, God and Jesus Christ. And the urgency of this calling also speaks to this seriousness. Paul then adds to that phrase, which escalates the sobriety of this charge, who is able to judge the living and the dead at the appearing of his kingdom. The reference here is the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Father has given the judgment to his Son. It's interesting to consider what is happening contextually in light of Paul's plea here. At the time of 2 Timothy's writing, Paul has been preaching for some 30 years. Paul's earliest letters, like 1 and 2 Timothy, are highlighted by a theme. You'll know the theme to be Paul preaching on the second coming. That is certainly the theme of 2 Timothy predominantly, which was one of Paul's earliest and first letters. For over 30 years, Paul then has been preaching, the time of Christ appearing is nigh. It's about to come. And now Paul comes to the end of his letter, and Paul's message hasn't changed at all. Paul still says, for over 30 years he's been saying the same thing, I anxiously await Christ's return. The term appearing was used of a Roman emperor's visit to a province or town. And before he came, everyone would labor to put everything in perfect order because some dignitary is about to visit. They would clean, they would straighten up, they would make sure that everything was shipshape for the appearing of this person. It should be the same with Jesus Christ. At Christ's coming, he will inspect our works, and we should labor to be prepared for that inspection. 2 Corinthians, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, everyone to receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Let me ask you, are you living in light of Christ's coming judgment? Are you living that way? We have never been any closer to the return of Jesus Christ than we are right now. By the way, I could use that same quote tomorrow if the Lord hasn't returned. We are never any closer to the Lord's return than we are right now. I could say the same thing tonight if you're still here, couldn't I? Then don't waste your time. Ephesians 5, verse 16, redeem the time. Why? Because the days are hastily becoming more and more evil. There's a sense of urgency that Paul has. And the urgency to Paul is from Paul to Timothy is this. Souls are dying and perishing. You proclaim the good news. I had an influential leader in our school. He used to say, the most sobering reality in the world today is that people are dying and going to hell today. Paul is saying to Timothy, listen, Jesus Christ is on the way. And when we lose the urgency of Christ's coming, wasteful living, discord with others, and various other sins await us. We'll also be unfaithful to God's word. Preaching no longer becomes priority. Why? Because we think we have time to do other more important things. Paul says, no. Timothy, this is important. All your mind, all your affections, all your strength, all your desires must be given to this your charge, Timothy. Preach the word. But Timothy may still ask, what is it that I specifically preach? And here Paul continues to dig further, and he says there's a substance to this preaching priority. In verses 2 through 5, you'll find that there are 9 imperatives. These are all commands. And these commands come in rapid succession. They are fired in staccato fashion. But it is this first imperative, this first command, that forms the heart of the charge. The last 8 imperatives are the specifics of the first. It's this first verb that is the umbrella over which the entirety of the rest of the verbs follows. Here is the substance of the charge. To miss the first is to miss all of the rest. What is the first? Preach the word. And here we need to hear this today, in a day where the church is wanting to become something more like the world. We live in a time where the church is wanting to entertain. We live in a time where the church is looking for alternative methods to do church. Paul says to Timothy, God's message has not changed, and God's method has not changed. God had only one son, and he made him a preacher. And God sent others forth to be preachers, and this call to preach has come down century by century. And in a day where other churches are going in other directions and departing from the God-ordained method, I want to remind you what is recorded in Scripture as our priority. Preach the word. Now, the word preach is drawn from the culture of that day. It wasn't unfamiliar to those then reading Paul's letter. They wouldn't have likened preach to a religious term like you and I are when we're hearing the word. They would have likened it to a cultural understanding of that word as it was used commonly in that practice. There was a Roman Empire in that time, and in the Roman Caesar reigned in his palace. In that Roman Empire, Caesar reigned in his palace. And in that palace, Caesar had heralds around him that he would write a decree, and when he would write that decree, he would summon his heralds into him. And those heralds would come before the throne, and he would give his decree to the heralds. And it was then the herald's job to take the decree from within the Roman Empire out to the outskirts of that empire as Caesar's heralds. It was then the herald's job to take the decree to the parameters of the Roman Empire, and the message would be from Caesar, and it would be spread by his heralds, preachers, far and wide. They would go into towns and villages, gathering people around them. They were to cup their hands together, lift up their voice, and say something like, hear ye, Rome has won a great victory. And that would be the news. Or, hear ye, Caesar has a son, or whatever the news is. They were to step forward and give a message and speak with authority from Caesar himself. But there were some rules. They were not free to alter the message in any way. Neither were they free to alter any little part of it, nor were they even free to change the course of where they were supposed to go. They were to speak with the dignity of the throne of Rome. They were forbidden from entering into negotiations. You weren't going to debate them, especially if they came forward and said, hear ye, Rome has told you to do thus and such. And someone would say, well, could we kind of barter about? They were not free to do any of that. They were only supposed to give what was given to them. They were forbidden from debating back and forth from the people. They were even forbidden from changing the way they were supposed to declare the message. They might say, well, it would be a little bit easier to write something out, post it to the billboard, and everybody could read it on their own time. No, this was their calling. And the task of the heralds was only to declare the truth, and we could add, and nothing but the truth. They were not responsible for the results of that truth. They were to declare the truth, and that's it. They were responsible only to deliver the message. And once the message had been delivered, they were to head immediately back to Rome to get more marching orders. What else do you want me to say? Paul uses the same word here. It's the word preach. Paul says, Timothy, you are a herald. You are not responsible for the results of the message. That's up to the one who gave you the message. You are only responsible to deliver the message and nothing but the message. And what does the word preach mean? Well, the word preach means to proclaim, to announce, to declare, to herald, to lift up one's voice, to speak in such a fashion that you are representing an authority higher than yourself. You are to preach the word. Like heralds in the house of Caesar, preachers are called to go in the highways and byways of the surrounding area and carry the message of God's word. We are not to act the word, which would demean the message itself. We are not to share the word in some casual chit-chat. We are not to debate the word as if truth is up for debate. We are only called to preach the word. And please note the emphasis. You herald the word. The preacher has nothing to say apart from the word of God. After all, when God speaks, the Bible speaks. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. One person, I've told you this before, often people say, well, I would just do what God would have me to do if somehow a cloud opened up, a light shined down right where I was sitting, and I heard a voice and say, you need to do this. And if I could hear that audibly, then I would know exactly what God wants me to do. To which I would reply, if you this afternoon want to hear God audibly speak to you, you can. You know how you can do it? Go into your room, stand in front of a mirror, open your Bible, and read the Bible out loud. That is God speaking audibly to you. Note the emphasis. Preach the word. And the emphasis, by the way, has been very strong in this letter. At the end of the previous chapter, you'll remember exactly what Paul said in light of these preaching priorities. What did Paul say? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's for this reason I noted in our message before that I believe the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 ought to forever be knitted together in your mind. Sometimes chapter divisions are very helpful. Verse divisions can be very helpful. I, for one, am very thankful for them, but understand, those are not inspired, although I'm thankful for them. Without them, I'd have to tell you, open in your scroll somewhere to the middle, to the end of the Bible, and there we'll find somewhere in the middle there in your scroll where to go. It's much easier for me to give you a number of a chapter and a number of a verse that we're going to study. So don't get me wrong, I'm very thankful for them, but they were added later. When Paul wrote this letter, he didn't write with chapter or verse divisions in mind, did he? And so we need to understand something. The end of chapter 3 is absolutely inseparable to the beginning of chapter 4. And note why. Paul said, preach the word. But what has he just said about the word? He just said this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine? Reproof? Correction? Instruction in righteousness? What's the result? That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. What do you need? You need more word in your life. This is why we preach the word. This is why Jesus would say, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. The power of the pulpit is from the power of the word. The message of the pulpit is from the ministry of the word. The thunder and lightning of this church is from the power of God's word and nothing but the word. The most urgent need in our church today is not more glitz and glam, more programs and more activities. We need the word. I praise the Lord, by the way, that any time you hear of an activity that's going on at Faith Baptist Church, you can have one guarantee. We will never have an activity where the word is not preached. Ever. Whether it's a Christmas party or a youth activity or whatever it may be, we never have an activity without the word preached. Even this past Saturday, we were preparing for a Grand Prix. I know because I've been to several of them. When Brother Ken and others run those Grand Prix, the word is preached. Why? Because Grand Prix are fun, but they're not priority. You know what's priority? The preaching of the word. But there's also specifics to this preaching priority. Paul will tell Timothy how to preach the word. It's not enough to just preach. If that were true, you could just, I mean, I guess I could today, much like we may mistakenly in the junior high or may, as they want to do their devotions, say, I need to do my devotions today, so they open their Bible and they just flip open the page, whatever their finger lands on, that's what we're going to preach on today. That would be a little dangerous. But I'm preaching the word. Paul says, let me explain to you how. And as I've already noted, there are 9 verbs, the first of which is imperative, preach the word. The 8 that follow now explain the process of how to preach the word. And he begins with the first, be ready. Paul skips no beats here. Be instant, in season, and out of season. Your sword needs to be always drawn. You need to be ready to thrust it at any notice. Be on red alert. As it was told of me at my ordination, you should be ready to preach, pray, or die at any time. In season, out of season. It's a vernacular phrase. He's basically saying all the time. It's a figure of speech. Have your finger on the trigger at all times. Be ready and reprove. Reprove means to expose what is wrong. And when he says reprove, he's speaking of 2 things. Expose false doctrine. There is much heretical doctrine that is taught which will require you to shine the light into the darkness and expose wrong teaching. We know Paul was thinking of that because context of 2 Timothy certainly enlightens that interpretation. As we've seen, Paul has spent great swaths of this book speaking directly against false doctrine that had creeped into his church. But he also says expose wrong doctrine, reprove wrong doctrine, and expose wrong attitudes, lifestyles, words, actions, and priorities. The light exposes things that are hidden in darkness and exposes the preacher first. It is incumbent upon you not only to expose what is right, but to attack what is wrong. As Nehemiah was on the wall, you'll remember that as he built that wall with 2 instruments. Remember this? In one hand, he had his sword, and the other, he had his trowel, his shovel. Charles Spurgeon would take that imagery, and it would be the title of his magazine for years that his wife would edit. Did you know that? The title of Spurgeon's magazine that published his sermons was entitled The Sword and the Trowel. Why? He was using the imagery of Nehemiah. What is represented? The trowel is to build up the church. The sword is to fend off enemies. Sword and trowel. And Paul says rebuke. Rebuke means to admonish. This means you are to sound a warning that painful consequences await wrong decisions. It'd be much like my mother, a rebuke, right? We used to, in New England, heat our house with a wood stove. That's how we heated a house. We would fill our 2-car garage with split wood. By winter time was over, the whole garage was emptied of the wood. That's a lot of wood to heat a house. And there's a lot of young kids, and my mom was cautious about such things, and she would reprove us. Don't touch the wood stove. And she would tell us why. Why? Because it will get burned and it will not be pleasant. Even so, the preacher should say, don't go that way. That's wrong. Why? Because you will get burned. That's why Jesus Christ preached on the Sermon on the Mount. Here we have the greatest sermon that has ever preached. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5, and listen to what he said, and tell me if this is not a stern reproof. Jesus said, but I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Some would say, boy, where did hellfire preaching go away? Like, we lost it. Well, we know where it started. Jesus started it. There he is, right there on the Sermon on the Mount. How did it go away? All I can say is, we forgot command number 1. Preach the word. If we preach the word, there will be times where we would strongly say, listen, hell is real, and you should be warned about it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. The word exhort comes from Greek, which means to be called alongside of someone. The idea is to relate the way that people should go. It means to point the way, to show the narrow path, to come alongside of them, even if it means putting your arm around them to help steer them. Preachers are called to comfort and counsel with this word. Preachers are called to direct and steer. Preachers should have the tenderness of a mother, and preachers should have the strictness of a father. Every child needs the tender, loving embrace of a nursing mother or a figure of that kind, and every child needs the strength and authority of a commanding but loving father or a strength of some kind. And so it is with preachers. Preachers are called to both comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. It's no wonder the Word of God is referred to then as a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. Preachers are both to tear down and build up. Preachers are both to uproot and to plant. Exhort. It carries the idea of speaking with passion and fire in one's bones, with emotions that instruct one's mind. In other words, you can't do this if you don't know the people you're talking to. It's true. As we talked about even last Sunday evening, you can't truly exhort if you recuse yourself only as a mouthpiece from the pulpit and never actually talk to someone. I and you probably have met preachers like that. They swoop in right before the service time is ready, they preach their message, and they leave right after the bell is done, so to speak. And that's about it. They've got their little thrones up here on the platform, and they sit up there and they glare at everybody that's not singing. And then when it's time to preach, they come up and they're ready to preach. And then when they're done, they leave. Well, they might have preached in one sense, but there's one thing they didn't do, because they can't do it. They can't exhort people they don't know. Paul says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. What he's saying is be patient. With much patience is the idea, all longsuffering. As you will find, people will not immediately respond. If you don't know that, become a parent. There will be a resistance. They put up roadblocks. They will tune out messages. But preachers are not called for results. Preachers are called for what God gave them to. There is a season between the sowing of the seed and the harvest that comes. Preachers must exhort and endure and persevere. He's picturing like a farmer who awaits for the harvest to come. The preacher must exhort with all longsuffering, even in the face of persecution and ridicule. Listen, I rejoice that today the waters of our baptism pool were stirred. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for last year, how there was a lot of baptisms, at on average more than a couple a month. Praise the Lord for that. But is this church less of a church if that wasn't happening? Some of you are saying, that's a trick question. The answer is no. The answer is no. So long as the word of God is proclaimed clearly and communicated efficiently, that the results we leave up to the Lord. Friend, you need to be at peace with a God who's stronger than you. And even in the face of persecution and resistance, which I believe, and I've told you, it may be coming faster than we realize, preachers are called to doctrine, it says in verse 2. Rightly handling the word of God. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this to the young preachers he trained, "We are to be theology on fire." That's what you are. Be patient and watch. The next verb does not appear until verse 5, but notice what leads up to it. Be sober. And then he says in verse 13, "For the time is coming." I want to assure you that the time has been coming for a long, long time. The word they here refers to actually the church. They. It's not talking about people outside the walls. It's talking about people inside the church. They, referring to the members of the church. It's talking about those who regularly gather to hear preaching. What will they be like? Them in the church. They will not endure doctrine, but after their own lusts will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They will not put up with rightly dividing the word of God, but instead they want their ears to be tickled. They want to be told what they want to hear. Verse 5, they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned unto fables. Literally, men and women will put their fingers in their ears when truth is proclaimed. Does this not describe 2022? By the way, I think it's a little bit more dangerous than perhaps we realize, right? You could say, well, that would be like preaching, like just kind of just glitz and glam of the if we could use a name, of Joel Osteen's of this world, right? That just, you have your best life now. And while I certainly believe that that may be an appropriate application, I don't think that's the biggest danger. I think that is dangerous. I think the biggest danger is actually the preacher who would in fact preach the word, but only the parts he knows his audience would agree with. That's the bigger danger. After all, the preacher is also told to preach the whole counsel of God. I'm thankful, by the way, that we do at this church preach through books of the Bible on Sunday mornings and the like. I told you last Sunday it would be really hard to preach topically every Sunday. I would run out of ideas. Eventually, you'd just find me repeating myself. Actually, today would be one I would skip, because now you have to hold me accountable to this. But during this time, Paul calls on preachers not to capitulate to their own request, but watch thou, he says, in all things. The word watch literally means to be unintoxicated. It's the idea of being sober, clearly thinking. It carries the idea of clear-eyed pursuits. Do not be affected, he says, by their commands. You be clear in what has been entrusted to you. And, if need be, endure afflictions. Verse 5, endure afflictions. Why would Paul say that? Because he knows exactly what it's like. When you preach the word of God, you will be the most loved and most hated man at the same time. Those who receive the Lord will receive the message. Those who do not know the Lord will reject and oppose you. Some will name their children after you, and some will call their dogs after you. So it is with the preacher. What a paradox awaits those who are called to this ministry, both loved and hated. Preaching is a contact sport, one person said. You preach with endurance. You're not entering a popularity context. Look at what happened to the prophets when they preached the word of God. Look what happened to the greatest preacher who ever lived, Jesus, when he preached. Look what happened to Paul and the other apostles. Every man who has ever been used greatly in the history of the church has paid a price. And do the work of the evangelist. Why would he say that? The answer is that because the church's first mission field is its own membership. It begins with the tares that are sown among the wheat. Yes, we are to do the work of the evangelist out there, but contextually, he says, you actually start the work of the evangelist in here. This is your first mission field. You start here. You evangelize here. What he's saying is, there could be those who are in the church who are unsaved. That's Paul's admonition. So what do? You do the work of the evangelist. Paul is referring to those who hear you preach week after week. You must not only cast your net out there, but you must fish in here. You must summon. Listen to Lord Jesus. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all you are laden and heavy rest. I will give you rest. If any man thirst, let him drink unto it. Let the little children come unto me. As we proclaim the cross, lift high the cross, we call people to the cross. And I'll add this. Make full proof of your ministry. Here's an imperative that I would add to this list. This is Paul telling Timothy to fulfill the ministry that is right in front of you. What he's saying is, don't pull up short. Do not leave anything unsaid. Leave no arrows in your quiver. Go to bed exhausted. Wake up tired. Work. Leave nothing unsaid. Leave no doctrine untaught. Leave no scripture unexplored. Leave no duty untasked. In the Reformation, there was a battle cry that said, sola scriptura, which means only scripture. That's a wonderful battle cry. But there's another battle cry they had, which is often forgotten. And the other battle cry they had is tota scriptura. You know what that means? All of Scripture. When the Reformation was birthed under the juggernaut ministry of Martin Luther in Wittenberg, Germany, the power of the Word of God was unleashed. Men came to Luther and said, explain the Reformation. How could you have shaken Rome? How could you have turned Europe upside down? Here's what Luther said. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg drink with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. Frankly, I did nothing. The word did everything. End quote. How do we turn Palm Bay upside down? How do we upset the turn of Brevard County? How do we change the climate? You can't. Only the Word. The most urgent need of the church today is true preaching. And the most urgent need of the church member today is a desire to hear more true preaching. Friend, by the way, praise the Lord that we live in a time where you can do that, right? When I started my ministry, I took it upon myself to, there was an admonition given to me by a man named Morris Gleiser. He was an evangelist, and he had been a youth pastor before. I asked him, what is the one thing that you did that kind of changed your focus as a ministry? And he said, however many times that he preaches during the week, if it's four, then four, five, then five, however many times he preaches during the week, he always listens to that exact same number of sermons during the week. I've done that my entire ministry. If I preach this last week, I know I'll preach five times. Guess how many messages I'm going to listen to in my office? Five sermons. Why? Because preaching matters. And praise the Lord, nowadays it's a little easier to do that than when Morris Gleiser started that. I'm sure he was trying to listen to it on cassette tapes, not to mock anybody that's older. The most urgent need of the church today is preaching. Would it be that we'd be faithful to the word at Faith Baptist? Would you pray for your pastors that they would stand up and proclaim not their opinions or their soapboxes, but actually the written word of God as a mouthpiece from heaven? Would it be also that we would be the kind of people, all of us, that are so committed to what Paul is saying, that we preach the word, we listen to preaching, and we fan the flame and fight the good fight? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, may we proclaim it and only it. Lord, we have been going through exploring a challenging book, and we come to a challenging but simple command: preach the word. Lord, there are many here today that this is probably not an unfamiliar passage to them. They've heard it before. Perhaps they've even heard it preached before. But Lord, as we've reinvigorated our fervor, may we understand the importance of the word of God before us today. We rejoice that we could even start our services with baptisms. But as we end our service, may we reflect personally on how you've been speaking to us. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you stand with me as we close out our service time together? The instruments are going to begin to play. An opportunity to respond. Our desire is to come together here and to respond as the word of God has been proclaimed.